And so this morning we begin our study in this letter of James. We're calling it Pure Religion. And it is a letter of the New Testament, like so many of the other letters, that teaches us to apply our faith and to live it out. Although James seems to do it in a way that is more predominant. And so it's become kind of known as that letter of the New Testament, that is that kind of the do letter, to go and do and to live out your faith. And so in that sense, it was very apropos and very necessary for the early church to hear these words, to undergo what we call this exhortation, this teaching, this admonition to do what God has called us to do as we live out our faith. Vitally important in the early church, vitally important through the church age, and like every other letter of the Bible and the New Testament, vitally important for us today in the 21st century as well. And so I want to take a couple of minutes just to intro the letter. Just for the sake of time, I've also put an insert in the bulletin that will give you some additional historical and highlights and background to the letter of James. You can get this kind of information in a lot of sources today. There are some very fine study Bibles that will give you this information. There are some very fine resources even on the internet, although I would caution you when you go to the internet for information, because that information comes from a lot of sources, and some of them are not real good sources, but some of them are actually very good. And so I would just caution you as you go there, but there are many places to go to get background, in-depth information, cultural background information on these letters, which I think particularly when you study, when you open up a new letter of the Bible to read, it's very important to find out the setting, the context, what's taking place in the church at that time, and how it can apply to us today as well. So there's more information in that insert. But the author of the letter of James is James, the Lord's brother. He declares himself to be James. He does not say he's the Lord's brother. We get that from other places in the New Testament. And so this James is either a step or a half-brother of Jesus. And for those of you who were here a few years ago when I went on a little 10-minute soliloquy on the perpetual virginity of Mary, and I learned my lesson from that, I won't do that today. But I will simply say this, that the scriptures call James the brother of the Lord. So James and his brother Jude were reared in the same household with Mary and Joseph and with Jesus. And they were either stepbrothers or half-brothers, depending on where you fall in terms of the historical context and what the early church taught and then what we believe about those things. But the reality is that the early church had no problem designating James and his brother Jude as brothers of the Lord. They did not call themselves that, at least in their writings they don't call themselves that. That is most likely simply out of humility rather than attesting that we have some sort of status because we grew up with Jesus as either a younger or an older brother. But the reality is that these men spent time with Jesus. Now, the Gospels tell us that they didn't even believe that Jesus was the Son of God. They did not believe in his messianic call when they lived with him. That came after the resurrection. Paul tells us in a letter to the Galatians that James, the writer of this letter, received a visit from Jesus, a revelation from Jesus Christ, who is now the resurrected Christ, the risen God. And because of that, he is also designated what we call as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so James, the Lord's brother, is the author of this. Obviously, if you look at sources, you will find others who will say, that's not true, it can't be James. And the reality is there's been a ton of research that's been put into this by both conservative and liberal scholars. And I'm a conservative pastor. I believe that what the conservative scholars teach is true, and I don't think it's true simply because I'm conservative, but because I think it has the very best evidence behind it. And therefore, I do think that this James, as he designates himself, is James, the brother of the Lord, the apostle of Jesus Christ, who became the de facto leader in the early church, probably housed right there in Jerusalem, and became one of the great leaders of the early church. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul, for the second time, makes an allusion, I think, to James, this time to Jude as well. There were apparently at that time missionaries who were going out, itinerant missionaries who were going out into the provinces of Rome, and some of them were the apostles of Jesus Christ, the disciples of Christ who were going out as itinerant missionaries. He designates one particularly, he calls him Cephas, which is his Greek term, but it means Peter. It is one of the disciples, Simon, Peter, disciples of the Lord. And he says that Simon or Cephas was going out and he was doing missions and he was taking his wife along with him. And so were some of the other apostles. And it appears, we don't know everything about this debate, but it appears that some in the church were accusing Paul of some things that Paul has to defend himself. And Paul was a single man. but he believed that marriage was good and honorable. And apparently there must have been some debate about that. And so in 1 Corinthians 9, he's speaking to the church and he says, don't I and Barnabas, who was also one of his companions, who was also a single man, don't we have the right to travel with our wives? If we took a wife, if we had a wife, wouldn't we have the right to do that? And he uses as examples, he says, like the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, like they travel with their wives and do the ministry, like Cephas, like Peter, who travels with his wife and does this missions ministry. And then he says, and like the Lord's brothers, and he uses a plural term here. And so without almost any doubt, he's speaking here of James, the writer of this epistle, this letter, and Jude, James's younger brother, and also a half-brother or step-brother of Jesus who writes the epistle or the letter of Jude. Neither one of them designate themselves as the brothers of the Lord. James says that he's a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jude, as he addresses his letter, says he's a brother of James because James had great prominence in the early church, and rightfully so. Early church historians tell us that James was known by the moniker of James the Just or James the Righteous because he was known for his good works. He was known for his godly character. And so his name's known as James the Just or James the Righteous. He was also known by a moniker that sounds kind of funny to us today, but he was known as Old Camel Knees. And the reason why they called him Old Camel Knees, I don't know if they called him that to his face or not, But it is written that he was called Old Camel Knees because he spent so much time in prayer. And early church historians tell us that literally his knees were calloused from spending so much time on the pavement in prayer. He was known as James the Just or James the Righteous. And he's writing to the early church. He's writing to us. His audience, his original audience, he says, is to those believers who are scattered in what we call the diaspora, or it's translated in a lot of English translations as the dispersion. And so what he's likely talking about here are the early Christians who had been scattered out of Palestine because of persecution and had gone out as the diaspora or the dispersion, those believers who had gone out. And his audience is primarily Jews, I think, by the context of this letter. It's primarily a Jewish audience. I don't think James is being exclusive here. I don't think he's saying it's not written to any Gentiles. In 1 Peter, Peter also writes to those believers who are part of the diaspora or the dispersion. And Peter is clearly writing, I think, to a primary audience of Gentiles. And so by this time, the church has incorporated these non-Jewish believers in and have said, you're part of the dispersion as well. You're part of the diaspora. You're part of the body of Christ that has been dispersed by this great persecution. And so that's the original audience here for James. I think primarily Jews who had been dispersed out of Palestine, away from Jerusalem because of early persecution that had hit the church, quite likely the persecution that began after the martyrdom of Stephen that's recorded for us in Acts chapter 7. The date, I think, is early. In fact, most scholars, conservative scholars at least, would say that this is either the first letter written in the New Testament and dispersed in the New Testament outside of the Gospels. The Gospels had been maybe not completely compiled by this time, but were certainly portions of the Gospels were going out into the early church. We see some familiarity here for James with the sayings and in the statements of Jesus himself that would have been recorded in the Gospels. But the letter of James might be, quite frankly, the first letter written and dispersed that is part of our canon, part of the scriptures. It's debatable. The letter of Paul to the Galatians is also a very early letter. And so I would place the dating of this, and most scholars would put the dating of this letter to James somewhere in the late 40s AD, 48 to 50 AD, very, very early in the church before most of the New Testament had been written, during the time of Paul's travels, during the time of early persecution, during the time of the church being centered still in Jerusalem. And so James, I think, is writing early. He certainly is writing before 62 AD because we have very solid both ecclesiastical or church history and non-church history that designates 62 AD as the day of the year that James was martyred in Jerusalem. And so he didn't write it after that, and so before 62 AD, but I'm saying, and I believe, and as we go through this letter over the next few months, as we allude to that, I will be thinking, at least in my own mind, that we're talking about the late 40s, early 50s AD, that James writes this letter. James is known as a general or a Catholic letter. Catholic meaning universal here, not Roman Catholic, but universal. So it's written to the church at large. He's not writing to a specific church community, like Paul writes to the Galatians or to the Philippians or to the Corinthians. James is writing to those who are part of the dispersion, a general letter, a Catholic universal letter. So it's designated that way, like 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the letter of Jude, his brother, to the church, written generally speaking to the church at large rather than to a specific congregation located somewhere in the Roman Empire there. So again, additional information, historical background to this letter you can find on the insert. You can also find it in some other very good study Bibles and other things as well. I encourage you, as you read through James, I hope you'll do that. It's 5 chapters. It's not a long read. As we go along through this over the next few months, that you'll read through it a few times. But read some of the historical background. Get some context to what's taking place if you're not familiar with those things. We're going to start off where you should start off when you start going through a letter or a book of the Bible, and that's going to be in chapter 1 of James. And so we're in James chapter 1 today in verses 1 through 4. So if you're new to your Bibles and you have one of these old-fashioned gadgets that have pages and stuff in them, James is at the very end of the Bible, not the end, but very close to the end. So if you turn towards the end of your Bible, you as you shuffle around, you'll come across the letter of James, and we're in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. So let's honor the Lord, shall we? Let's stand as we read from the Word of God. James chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. And so James opens up his letter, as early letters in that day and age were written, with the writer first, with the recipients, and then with a general greeting. And this is about as general a greeting as you can get. It's greetings. It's equivalent to us saying hello. That's what he's writing to the church, and just simply saying, I greet you. I'm saying hello to you as I write this letter. He designates himself as a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, translated in most our English translations as servant, and rightfully so. But that word comes from the Greek word doulos, which means slave. In fact, more specifically, it means a bond servant, someone who has given themselves over to slavery, given themselves into slavery. And we think about slavery, and when we think about slavery in America, we think about the horrific type of chattel slavery that should disappoint us so much about our own history. For those of us who grew up in the United States. And we think about that type of slavery, which is a horrific type of slavery, and quite frankly, there's really no good slavery. But in this day and age, there were those who sold themselves over into slavery so that they could make ends meet and they could care for their family. And that was known as a bond servant. They gave themselves over to someone to be their slave, so that their needs could be met. And so this is kind of the terminology that James uses here. Paul uses it frequently as well. Paul, a bond servant or a slave of Jesus Christ. James uses that same terminology. He introduces himself as James. He doesn't need any other introduction because almost everybody knows this James. He's the brother of the Lord. And so he simply says, James, who is a servant or a bond servant or a slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he brackets that together, God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Early on in the early stages, the first 2 centuries of the church history that we know, James was among what they called the disputed letters. And one of the reasons why some local congregations wondered whether it should be part of the Bible or not is because James doesn't use the term Jesus very much in his letter. In fact, he uses it really only specifically 4 or 5 times, depending on how you translate it. But there's absolutely no question, and even after these 2 centuries of really kind of debate over whether James and some of the other letters belonged, it eventually was placed in the canon, and I think rightfully so, after being tested and tested and retested, because it clearly designates Jesus Christ as Lord. There's no question about that, even though he doesn't use the terminology very often because he's talking about other categories of our walk of faith. He alludes to our faith so often. And here in particular, he starts the letter by bracketing Jesus Christ with the term Kyrios, Lord, which in the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, often was just used as a designation for God the Father, for God Almighty. And so he says, I'm a slave of God and of the Lord, Kyrios, Jesus Christ. Very clearly a claim there to the divinity of Jesus Christ. Goes right out of the gate, indicating who he serves and who it is that he's writing with the authority from. And so he writes as a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he gets right to the meat. He gets right to what we call the exhortation, right to the teaching. Paul, oftentimes, if you read his letters, occasionally he will go right. He'll go right kind of for the juggler, as we would say in our modern parlance today. But oftentimes, Paul gives long soliloquies about his care for the community and his love for the church, and it's all wonderful, and it's good, and it's right. But James here just simply says, this is who I am, this is who I serve, this is who I'm writing to, hello, and here we go. Buckle your seatbelts, because I got some things I need to tell you about what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And so he tells us to count it all joy as he begins to speak about trials, as he speaks about testing in our faith. And friends, we've talked before from this pulpit about how counterintuitive our faith is, how counterintuitive it is to be a follower of Jesus Christ, how the things that this world would say, this makes sense, so many times in the scripture says that actually does not make sense from a spiritual sense, but this does. And from a worldly view, we say, now that doesn't make sense. And so it's counterintuitive. And we see this throughout the scriptures, primarily in the New Testament, but we see it in the Old Testament as well. We certainly see it in the teachings of Jesus Christ. The scriptures do not disguise the fact that when we come to know Christ and when the Holy Spirit dwells in us and our eyes are opened, things that don't make sense to the world and what wouldn't have made sense to us maybe the day before begin to make sense. Paul says it's the foolishness of the gospel. It's the foolishness of the cross of Jesus Christ. Foolishness to the world, to those who are perishing, he says, to those who are outside of Christ. But to those who are in Christ, to those of us who have come to know Christ and be filled with the Holy Spirit, he says, it's the power of God unto salvation. We look at it now with opened eyes and we say, this is indeed true. And not only is it true, but it brings life. It breathes hope into us as followers of Christ. It is counterintuitive. Jesus, in his multiple statements, uses many counterintuitive statements. If you want to save your life, you have to lose it. Now, we look at that from a worldly perspective and say, that makes no sense at all. But from a spiritual sense, Jesus is saying, you want to save this life of yours. You want to hold on to what is so precious to you. You got to lose it. You got to give it over to God. Counterintuitive and yet absolutely true. He would be great among you must be your servant. And we would say, well, that's not what we're taught. He who would be great amongst us in our culture would be the one who steps on as many people as possible to get where they need to be. We love those people. We put them on the covers of our magazines. The great conquerors, the financial giants of our world. We love them because they went for, again, the jugular. They went for it and they succeeded and they have stepped on whomever they had to step on to get to where they needed to be. Now, friends, I'm not saying if you run a corporation, that's who you are. It doesn't always have to be that way. But certainly that is how our culture would teach us. And Jesus said, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, then you'll be the servant of all. You will serve people as a way of greatness in the kingdom of God. Love your enemies. Do good to those who persecute you. Makes no sense at all. In fact, he brackets that in his statement Jesus does. You've heard it said, love your friends and hate your enemies. And we would say, yeah, now that makes sense. People who do good things to me, I will do good things to them. People who do bad things to me, watch out. Because I have every right now to strike out as they strike out against me. And Jesus says that doesn't know how it works in the kingdom of God. You love your enemies. You do good to those who persecute you. It's counterintuitive. It makes very little sense outside of Jesus Christ. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, offer them the left cheek as well. Paul follows that in his letter to the Corinthians. He's writing to these brothers and sisters in Christ who he's found out now have begun to go to law against one another. They're taking one another to court. They're having some grievances, and so they're taking one another to a Roman court with non-believers and saying, here's our problem. Now you, non-believers, you solve our problem. And Paul says, I'm befuddled by that. That's not the exact translation, but that's what he means. This doesn't make sense that you would do this. that two brothers in Christ or a brother and sister in Christ or two sisters in Christ would have a grievance amongst yourselves as followers of Jesus with the wisdom that God gives you, and now you would take that and you have a grievance and you would take it and you would lay it before a pagan court and say, solve our problem for us. Paul says it's not the way it's supposed to be. And then Paul says something that is absolutely counterintuitive to us. He says, why not rather just be wronged? Why not rather just take your lumps, even if you don't feel like you deserve it? It's better for the kingdom of God and for the witness of the church and of Jesus Christ that you would just be wronged and move on with your life. If this cannot be settled, he says, in the church with godly men and women, then just be wronged and move on. And of course, in our incredibly litigious society, we would say, no way, man, you sue. You get it. You get what you deserve. And listen, friends, Paul isn't saying, nor am I saying, that every lawsuit is ungodly. That's not what he's saying. But certainly within the body of Christ, in that day and today, we should not be suing one another and taking it to the courts and saying, we have a grievance, now you solve our problem for us. That's what the church is for. And if you don't get your way, Paul says, that's all right. Just be wronged and move on. Friends, it's counterintuitive. We don't like it. It grinds at us to think this stuff. But God says, this is the truth in the kingdom of God. James says, this is how it works in the kingdom of God. We count it joy when we have an opportunity to do these things. So rejoicing in these trials makes no sense to us. Trials here, James is referring to here is a testing. It's something that puts you to the test. Now that word for trial there, it is often used also for temptations. So the context tells you, is this a trial, is this a test, or is this a temptation? And the reason why we know that James is not saying that God is tempting us, because he also tells us that God never tempts anybody. God never tempts us to sin. And so this word is translated trials or testing rightfully, because this is not a temptation that God has put before us. This is a trial. This is something that God has put before us to put our faith to the test. And so James here is in agreement with Jesus. James is in agreement with Peter, who was also an apostle of Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter, Peter says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because in his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Kept in heaven for you who by faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation which is ready to be revealed in these last times. And so we read that and we say, absolutely, we rejoice in that, Peter. We would absolutely rejoice in that because God has given us a faith now that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Cannot be taken away from us. And we rejoice in that. And we would say, we're right there with you. We love texts like that. And we would say right with Peter, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he's given us great things. But then Peter goes on to say, so in these things you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer trials. You may have to suffer these trials. And now we say, well, I'm not so crazy about that text, right? If we could eliminate that text and just keep the first text, then we would say, praise God. But those texts so often are followed by other texts that are also God's word. So in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and trials and all kinds of things. These have come, Peter tells us in that text in 1 Peter, so that your faith, which is of greater worth than gold, which perishes, although refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. You see, Peter says this is why the trials are there. God has given us a great blessing and an inheritance in Christ. Now you have to suffer trials, and you have grief and sorrow. That's true. This is a reality of life, Peter says. He doesn't say, if you pray hard enough, God will take him away. If you're a good enough Christian, everything's going to go great. Never says that. The Bible never says that, incidentally. But he does say that they have come so that your faith, which is of far greater worth than all these things that you may lose, may be proved genuine. God is proving our faith genuine, friends. And it will result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. That's what we call the eschaton, when Christ returns. And then we look at the context and we say, well, praise and glory and honor to whom? To us or to Jesus? And the context doesn't really help us there very much. And so my answer to that, I think biblically, would be both. Praise, glory, and honor to us that we have endured these trials and these temptations and these difficult things so that our faith has proved genuine. And when Jesus is revealed, we will be demonstrated to be true followers of Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God and for our own honor as well. But ultimately, I think, to the praise and glory and honor of Jesus Christ, who showers down his blessings and his trials upon us in life to help us to understand that our faith needs to be proved genuine. And when it is genuine, then Jesus is glorified and honored. And therefore, when Christ returns, I think there will be great glory. We will be honored as true followers of Jesus Christ, but Jesus will be honored and glorified as truly God and as the one who came and suffered for us and taught us and tried us and purified us so that we can indeed say we have been demonstrated to be followers of Jesus Christ. So James is saying nothing that hasn't been said. Nothing that hasn't been said by Jesus. Nothing that hasn't or will not be said by other followers and apostles of Jesus Christ. And he's not speaking from an ivory tower, friends. It's not like James is speaking from Jerusalem and saying, this stuff never happens in Jerusalem. It happens out there. So hang in there, you know, because I don't have to deal with this stuff. That's not true at all. James is at the epicenter of the early persecutions. He has remained behind to hold the church together when so many others scattered for safety, quite frankly. And there he is in Jerusalem at the epicenter of this trial and struggle and saying, count it all joy, my brothers and sisters. Count it joy when God brings these into our lives and purifies and strengthens our faith. He loves this audience. 15 times in the letter of James, he will call them my beloved brothers or my brothers. And contextually there and culturally there, what he means is my beloved brothers and sisters. He's talking to the church here. And 15 times he says, I love you. You're beloved to me. You are my brothers and sisters in Christ. So he's not just up in a tower in Jerusalem saying, do this, do this, do this. But he's saying, I'm right there with you. I'm experiencing what you're experiencing. And now I'm exhorting you by the power of God and by the work of the Holy Spirit through this word that you would count it joy, that you would accept the trials and the tribulations and the sufferings that come your way. So friends, we all face trials. We all face difficulties. Life is difficult. It is a struggle. It is brutal sometimes. That's just the reality of things. Even for those who are in Christ, it is difficult to live this life. And the Bible never pretends like that's not true. It never says that everything's a primrose path when you give your life to Jesus. Everything changes and it becomes smooth sailing. That absolutely is not true. In fact, usually it's just the opposite. Things tend to get more difficult. Now, certainly we bring difficulties into our lives as well. We're capable of doing those things as well. Sin can bring those kind of difficulties into our life. But even without sin, life is difficult in a fallen world. Some of you will remember that I've shared before that when I first came to know Christ as a teenager, there was a woman in my hometown, her name is Marge Howell, and she's gone to be with the Lord now, but she opened up her home, a big Victorian home, every Friday night for a Bible study, and it was eclectic. It wasn't denominational. I was, was Roman Catholic. I was still Roman Catholic at the time, and there were Pentecostals there, and I guess that's kind of the extreme gamuts of the two, right? And then all these other smattered in there as well, and sometimes there would be 30, 40, 50 people who would cram into this big old Victorian living room, and there would just be a time of fellowship and singing and praying and teaching from the Word of God, and I learned so much over those about 4 years when I was invited into her home. I didn't know a whole lot about her individual life, even though I got to know Marge very well. But later on, I came to find out that she had struggled in life in significant ways, both physically and mentally, and then ultimately in her own life, and that her husband, they had multiple children together, was a professor at a local university and decided just one day that he liked one of his students better than he liked his wife. And so he left Marge and her children, abandoned them, but he didn't even have the decency to leave town. It's a town of 15,000 people, and he just moved into a house with his lover, and that was it. That was the end of the story between he and his wife and his children. And in 4 years of being in that study and in multiple years of knowing Marge, I can honestly say not one time did she say a disparaging remark about her ex-husband. Not once. Never said a single bad thing about him. She suffered. She remained single the rest of her life. It was a difficult, difficult life for her. And I didn't recognize that because she didn't demonstrate it. It's not that she never expressed that there was sorrow in her life, but she didn't. It wasn't a come to my house so I can tell you about how bad my trials have been in life. It was never anything like that. When I was a freshman in high school, I came down with an appendicitis. And you're probably wondering now, where is this story going? So I had appendicitis. What I didn't know is that my appendix had actually burst 2 days before. So by the time I actually got the nerve to tell my mom, hey, my side hurts, my appendix had been burst for 2 days. So she took me to my uncle, who was a surgeon, and he ran a couple of tests. And by the time we got home, he called on a landline. Those are things where it has a line, and you have to have a cord that goes to it, and electricity runs through it, and you pick it up, for those of you who've never seen or heard of a landline. Called us on the landline and said, get Jimmy down to the hospital right now. He has to have surgery. So by the time I was able to be scheduled for surgery and everything, for 3 days, my appendix had been burst. Now, you know, I was 15 years old, and at 15, nothing can kill a 15-year-old. I had no idea that I was at death's door, so went to the hospital. And anyway, I had this surgery, and by God's grace, something inside my uncle, who's a surgeon, said there was some fatty deposit inside me that kind of like a bowl collected the poison so that most of the poison remained, you know, right there and didn't disperse through my body. Had it, he said, you would have never survived this. As it was, I spent 7 days in the hospital recuperating. When I got home, my mom showed me a letter from Marge Howell. And in that letter, Marge wrote to my mom without one time talking about her own struggles in life and just expressed how much gratitude she had to my mother for raising 14 kids, for the pain that she must have gone through in so many circumstances in life that our town knew about. My sister, who was 15 years old, got pregnant. And, you know, that was big news in 1972. In a Catholic community, in the quintessential Catholic family. And so she expressed just how my mother handled that with dignity, and she expressed how much pain it must have been to watch me go through, you know, being in the hospital in that death's door. I think that's honestly when I read and thought, I was about to die? I had no idea I was about to die. I tell you this story simply to say, friends, there are people out there who know Jesus, who struggle, and you don't know it, because they don't think they have to tell everybody about it. Now listen, there's nothing wrong with commiserating with a brother or sister in Christ. Nothing wrong with that at all. With sharing your struggles. We should care for one another. We should come alongside one another. There's absolutely nothing wrong with that. But some of us are experts at touting our difficulties and how much we've endured. But there are some believers who just don't do that. They've struggled. You just wouldn't know it because they're not always talking about it. And so I think this is what James is talking about. I think he's saying, count it all joy, because God tests our faith. He's testing the genuineness. Verse 2, you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So here again we see these are trials. These are not the result of sin. Sin causes great grief in our lives and in other people's lives. This is not what we're talking about here. This is godly men and women who are tested by God. This is not, I've sinned and now I'm paying the recompense for my sin. That's natural too. That's godly, and that happens as well. As John Wayne, one of my favorite quotes from him, I think I've used before, life is hard. It's harder when you're stupid. And that is true. We invite sin into our life, and our life becomes really messy, messy, messy. But sometimes we're not inviting sin into our lives, and it's still messy. Because God is bringing trials and testing into our lives so that he can prove our faith genuine. It is from God and it has a purpose. And it's not the natural result of sin. This is after people become followers of Jesus Christ, not before. So this is what the writer of Hebrews says in relation to this. He says, recall the former days when after you were enlightened, so after you came to know Christ, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. So see, here in this time in the Roman Empire, there would be some who would simply, they would come into your house, essentially, and say, are you a follower of Christ? And they would say, yes, I'm a follower of Christ. And they would say, everything is forfeit then to the empire. Everything. You just lost everything. That, I mean, consider that. Are you a follower of Jesus? I am. Everything you own is now ours. And they endured that plundering. They rejoiced in that plundering of their property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession than an abiding one in heaven. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, this perseverance that James is speaking of, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and persevere our souls. Friends, this is what James is talking about here. Your property just got plundered, and it's painful. And there's a part of you that says, praise God. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because not only has he given me a great inheritance that can never perish or spoil, but he just now took every single thing I rely on in life so that I would rely on him and so that my faith might be proved genuine. Friends, that is counterintuitive. That makes no sense outside of the body of Christ. But this is what James is calling us to. This is what the writer of Hebrews is calling us to. This is what Jesus is calling us to, because Jesus endured these things as well. Why does this happen? I don't know why it happens all the time, but I know it happened to Jesus. And for me, at least in my better days, that's good enough for me. It happened to Jesus as well. The writer of Hebrews says this about Jesus in Hebrews chapter 5. In the days of his flesh, in the incarnation, when Jesus was the incarnate Son of God, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Liberal scholars love this text because they say this proves that Jesus is not the Son of God until God made him the Son of God. He was born like anybody else, lived like anybody else, and then one day God said, you're the Messiah, you're the Son of God, now I'm going to make you perfect. That's not what the writer of Hebrews is saying. What the writer of Hebrews is saying is the perfect Son of God was demonstrated to be perfect through his sufferings. You wonder, why is it that God didn't just make Jesus a man? Have him born, have him live a week or so, have him go to the cross and die, and have it over with. But that's not how it worked. He was born as a human child. He lived through life. He suffered. He understood what it was to live as a peasant in Palestine in the area of Galilee in that day and age. He understood what it was to live in these ways. And in that sense, he learned, not by acquiring new knowledge, but by experiencing the things that he had not experienced as the Son of God, so that he could become, as the writer of Hebrews says, a great high priest for us who could empathize with us. He knows what it's like to have his property plundered. He knows what it's like to be falsely accused. He knows what it's like to be scourged and beaten beyond recognition and put on a cross for a crime he never committed. And so when we say, God, why me? Jesus can say, I understand your grief. And I think sometimes the answer from God is, why not you? Are you my child? Do you want to be perfected? Do you want to know what it is to mature in Christ? Then this is how it is done in the kingdom of God. So this is why we do this. This is why we go through this. This is why we live life and we slug it out every single day. Some of us harder than others. I get it. And you say, why do some people suffer more than others? And my answer, quite frankly, and I am being honest here, is I absolutely do not know. I don't know why that happens. We may find out in heaven. I don't know. But some have it harder than others. There's no question about that. But if you're a follower of Christ, you will be tested and you will be tried. Jesus was tested. Job of the Old Testament was tested. The Apostle Paul, James, all believers, all the apostles of Christ, and all of us who know Jesus Christ will be tested so that we might be purified, so that we tonight might know perfection. We might know maturity in Christ. We won't know that literally until we're in glory, but along the way, God is perfecting us. He's burning off the chaff. He's getting rid of the fake stuff and demonstrating to us and to the world that we are indeed followers of Jesus Christ. The testing of our faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect. James isn't saying, and I suggest that in these trials, you let steadfastness have its full effect. Listen, this is an exhortation. This is a command, like any other command of the Bible. He says, when this happens, you let steadfastness, you let this have its full effect. You let the trial have its full effect. Doesn't mean you can't ask for it to be taken from you. Jesus did. God, if this cup can be passed from me, then let it pass from me. And the answer from God to Jesus is, I am with you in this. And the answer to your request is no. It can't be taken from you. You will go to the cross. We don't like no. We like yes. I will ameliorate all your problems. Everything will go right. The job you want is your job. The house you want is your house. Your children's health, they'll always be healthy. You'll never suffer. That's what we want to hear. And that's what people who make a lot of money on TV will tell you. And they're liars. Because it's not true. It's not biblical. We're called to have our faith tested and tried. And to work with God in that as God works out us this salvation, Paul says in Philippians 2. We work it out with fear and trembling because it's God who's working with us to will and to act according to God's good pleasure, friends. And so I know we've heard, and I wrap up this with so many, and maybe from ourselves as well, things even as dramatic as, you know, I used to go to church and, you know, my wife died or my husband died or, you know, I lost my child, maybe within 3 months of losing my wife. We hear these tragic stories, and they say, so it's just, I don't bother with church anymore. And friends, although I empathize with the people, I have to say that in my heart and my mind, I realize the faith wasn't genuine. It wasn't pure. When it was tested, it could not withstand. And you say, well, how dare you say that? Because these are tragedies, and they are tragedies. But the reality is, friends, is people die, and so will you and I. God is testing us and purifying us. And when we say, well, I just gave up, then the test proved what the test was intended to prove. A faith was not genuine. It was not entrenched. There was no anchor there. Friends, John Owen, one of the great theologians of England of the 17th century, many people don't know, as he wrote and preached throughout his entire life, he and his wife had 11 children. 10 died in infancy. And you have to search long and hard through a lot of his writings to find him ever mention one word about it. 10 out of 11 died in infancy. One made it to adulthood. She was married, and within 6 months, she died of consumption. This man lived with a broken heart, and he wrote and preached through it all to the glory of God. It's possible. It's not easy. But friends, it's possible. Jonathan Edwards, I think the greatest theologian that America ever produced, took a smallpox inoculation when he was 58 years of age and the president of Princeton University because he wanted to demonstrate to the students that it's okay to take a smallpox inoculation. He took it and he developed smallpox and they had no cure. And it developed in his throat to where he couldn't breathe or eat, and so he slowly died over a couple of weeks. When he knew the end was near, he wrote to his daughter. He was by himself, and he wrote to his daughter, Lucy. He said this, Lucy, seems to me the will of God that I must shortly leave you. Therefore, give my kindest love to my dear wife and tell her that the uncommon union which has so long subsisted between us has been of such a nature that I trust it is spiritual and therefore will continue forever. And I hope she will be supported under so great a trial and submit cheerfully to the will of God. And as to my children, you are now to be fatherless, which I hope will be an inducement to you to seek a father who will never fail you. When his wife, Sarah, got the news, we find out that Sarah was every bit as good of a theologian as Jonathan Edwards was. Because when she got the news, when she was sick herself and in bed and infirmed, wrote this to her children, "What shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may kiss the rod and lay our hands on our mouths. The Lord has done it. He's made me adore his goodness that we had him so long. But my God lives, and he has my heart. What a legacy my husband and your father has left to us. We are given to God, and there I love to be. Your ever affectionate mother, Sarah." Friends, it's possible to endure trials to the glory of God. That's what James is encouraging us to do. It's not easy, but he says, count it all joy, and that's what we must do. Trials in our walk of faith are not random and they are not meaningless. They are purposeful and they are filled with positive outcomes in Jesus Christ. And so we do this. We accept the trials that come our way and we learn to rejoice in the maturity that they bring to us as followers of Jesus Christ. Amen? So God, help us to do those difficult things. Help us to do those things. Lord, help us to love and to care and to have compassion and empathy for those who are struggling. But Lord, help us to put our hope and our trust in you, come what may, whatever comes, Lord, that we might be men and women who follow Jesus Christ all the way into eternity. Lord, give us a steadfast spirit. Help us, teach us to be joyful in trials, I pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.